Alrighty. Now, I did an exhort on the same topic a few years ago, but I want to revisit that. Tried to find my exhort. Went through my Google Drive, went through all my internet-based things where I might be saved, went through my hard drive, went through my external hard drive, went through my flash drives. Couldn't find it, so I guess that must have died, must have disappeared when one of my hard drives died on my computer. But I found my notes on it, so all the punchlines will probably be the same. Not even punchlines. So if anything sounds familiar, good, means you listened and remembered, and it was memorable. If none of it sounds familiar and you did hear it, that's good, because it means you're not hearing the same thing again anyway, so it's a win-win. Now, hopefully from the, can anyone guess what this is on, based on their reading? There's this one little phrase in there.
Rejoice?
No. Being
content.
Yes. I try to be content. Sometimes it gets your fingers and ideas. But that's all right. I thought, oh, I need to do this. Because, you know, more and more I talk to people, the more people seem less content these days. I know people my age complaining, oh, this and that, this and that. I'm like, you're in your own home, you're going to be freehold in 10 years. My parents are retired, they're both still working, and they're still paying off a mortgage. And I'm like, do you really have anything to moan about? petrol prices, food prices, like, man, when I was 12, getting an ice block was a treat. And you can still get loaf of bread for a dollar, so it's not that bad. So Paul was in prison. Now, you might never see this ecclesia again, who he's writing to. He exhorted the ecclesia to remain joyful, united, sincere, and without any offence, like-minded and selfless, blameless and harmless, humble, patient, gentle, generous, anxious for nothing. Although you might remember a couple bits of other exhorts in this, because that saves me writing a few paragraphs. But not anxious for nothing, he finally exhorts them to be content. So as we just read, starting verse 10, rejoice greatly in that now it is at last your care for me has flourished again. They usually did care, but only liked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for what I've learned and whatever I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. In all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ. They usually did care, but you only liked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learnt in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that was, I read that, I'm like, I put myself in the picture, and it's like me down here, and my goal is up here, but I guess as long as we're working at it, that's the main thing. Paul found the secret to being content in any and every situation. So when I wrote this, my goal was to try and reveal a secret to you guys, to the secret to being content. I won't be able to reveal the secret, I only just give some general pointers and directions, because you have to figure it out for yourselves. So we can do our best to find ourselves in a state of contentment regardless of our personal situations. Mumbling, too many late nights but kids don't let me sleep in. So I have holiday bedtimes and workday wake up times. Firstly, what does it mean to be content? Now I'm going to go all the way back, where it's always good to start at the start, Genesis 1. At the end of Genesis 1, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. God, everything he created, looked at it, and it was very good. On the seventh day of rest, everything was perfect. There was no dissatisfaction, there was no discomfort, there was no right or wrong, or no wronging. Everything was good. Genesis 2, skipping a little bit. They are both naked men, his wife, not ashamed at this point. They did not know any other way. Only the state of being was a state of contentment. All experiences in their life perfectly coincided with everything else. And they are able to experience all these things. Everything they knew, I presume, was just living in the moment. So when was discontentment introduced? Well, I think we all know that one. So Genesis chapter 3, the woman looked and she had a mildly educated guess. You know, she was an outside influence. I'm not saying education leads to discontentment. Stay in school, it's good. So she had a mildly educated guess what would happen, but she didn't know all the information. She saw it was good and pleasant for the eyes and looked good to eat. The tree would make her like God. She took the fruit and ate, gave it to her husband, he ate it, and both their eyes opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves a covering. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. As soon as they ate, their eyes were opened to know the distinction between right or wrong, mortality versus immortality, truth, lie. In essence, what happened to them is they were no longer children. As a young child, we don't really know what we don't know. We don't care what we don't know. We mostly live in the moment. As a kid, you don't really go around working on the next big thing in life. You're fairly content. If you have food, warm, somewhere to run around, you're pretty happy. You might get angry, but usually it's over inconsequential things. But the perspective of a child is very different to ours. As adults, time and experience begin to show us that our current personality is somewhat less than what we picture to be ideal. Our minds create this perfect image of a situation that's, you know, all the way up here. Then we have us, usually, we work towards these goals, we're about here. And then the worst thing ever is all the way down there. So somewhere in the middle is where we are, and some of us only see the gap between where we are and where we want to be. And that gap is where discontentment is born. Selfishness plays out in a couple of different ways. Covetousness or greed. There is a difference between them, just like one way or the other, there's a difference between worry and concern. Greed and covetousness have a good distinction. A distinction anyway. Between them, when I covet something, I specifically want something that you have. Just kind of keeping up the Joneses, I guess, you know. Oh, they've got a Audi Q7, I've only got an A3. Ooh. When I'm greedy, I just want what's there. I don't really care who it belongs to, I just want more. So let's start with covetousness. We want to figure out what it means to be discontent before we can talk about the secret of contentment. So covetousness goes far beyond just wanting it, although that itself could set the stage for discontentment. Covetousness goes a bit deeper. When you covet, you swell up with emotions. You can sometimes be angry that the person has what you want. I want to go out and do something bad, sell drugs and steal so I can get the stuff that I want. None of us think like that, hopefully. All the little things we do throughout the day, all the things in life, all the little decisions, all those little things can pile up to create a bigger problem. Greed works like this. Like, when you love money and not God, you set yourself up for engaging wickedness. We know that we cannot serve two masters. Grief comes at never being satisfied. That little state of greed. And start doing, sometimes doing dishonest things for money. I know a few people that do a few, start with the idea of having a legitimate business and then, oh, the bills come in or I need some this and that. A few good cashies and a few cashies lead to a few more cashies and then half of their income is illegitimate. And with the guilt that comes getting caught and having to pay for the price of being discontent. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." I think I said in the exhort not long ago that, what's his name, Mr. Rockefeller, what was he worth? So like 400 billion or something crazy in today's currency. How much money, how much more money did you want? Oh, just a little bit more. But you had enough money to provide clean water to every person on the planet and a house, and you still wanted more. Greed is one of these things that breeds discontentment. So what is the secret to being content that Paul alluded to? Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have unhealthy interests and controversies, quarries about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gains. Oh, thank you, start with it on. I call it prosperity doctrine. I had a conversation with someone the other day, that was very interesting. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food, clothing, we will be content with that. From such withdraw yourself, says Paul to Timothy in this letter, in plain terms, states that he who dies with the most toys still dies. And that we should find contentment in just having the necessities of food and clothing. He didn't talk about keeping up the Joneses, it was all just about the things we need, necessary for survival. However, being in the flesh, we condition ourselves to believe that certain things we've gotten used to are absolutely necessary. We think about things that we just think about these things are something we just can't do without. We get discontent, we blur the lines between needs and necessities. We know having these things is not wrong, but the question we have to ask ourselves with regard to contentment is, could I still be content if I didn't have these things? There's a statistic that states we only use 20% of the things we own on a regular basis. So theoretically, when we go home today, we can give away 80%. I don't know, I'm a bit of a hoarder. I don't know if I went to my house, or who went to my house and looked at which 20% I need. If I went home, I'd really hate throwing away 80% of the stuff. I like to convince myself, oh, it's sentimental, or, oh, you know, this and that. But realistically, 20% is probably about right. And I hung on to a popcorn maker for about 5 years. I only used it once. Finally bought myself to the point to drop it off at the second-hand shop the other day. Oh, Maliana threw up my milkshake maker. I was really sad at that. However, this does stop and make me think a little bit. What might I realistically be able to part with? What would life be without such and such a thing? One of my friends, he actually split up with his wife and he's living in a yacht. I think he's got the clothes on his back, a little gas cooker, and he says he's the happiest he's ever been. So he's always been a little bit of a minimalist. It kind of reminds me of Oscar the Grouch, Sesame Street, lives in a garbage can and... A quote that says, the good life only exists when we stop wanting a better one. The itch for things is a virus, draining our souls in contentment. We need to understand the need for being content. We need to see what being discontent does to us as individuals. For me, I know when I'm discontent, it takes the joy out of things I currently have. We need to understand that fine balance. We need to know what we need versus what we need versus what we want. We know how contentment feels and we know how, well, we need to know how contentment feels versus how discontentment makes us feel. Give us this our daily bread. It's a very simple verse, a phrase that we've heard a lot, said a lot, but what does it really mean? Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. So we know that if God actually gives us everything we wanted, everything we desired, we would risk losing reliance on Him. I have all great things on Him. I have all these great things. Why do I need God? I already have everything. What can you possibly do for me? The daily bread, however, also means that we're just asking God not to withhold any of our basic needs from us. The writer in this case, according to Google, I've got two spellings, it's Agar or Agur. Agur, I think. When he wrote this, he didn't mean that he would definitely disown God and that he would definitely steal in this situation. Instead, he really understood the purpose of receiving just his daily bread. He wasn't going to go and be discouraged in his life when God didn't give him riches that he saw other people possessing. Instead, he saw the dangers of what it would be like if he had those things, the dangers of discontentment. And instead, he would choose to be thankful just for his daily bread. When we look at riches of others, it causes us to be discontent. We are misunderstanding completely the purpose of having our daily bread. Sometimes we fail to see the benefits of just having our basic needs met. And what happens when we get more money and more possessions. Personally, I tend to worry about the things, the more they're worth. It's taken enjoyment out of owning basic cars. I've got a Mark and Escort for $700. I was happy as Larry. Now you can add a zero to it on its value, and now I don't want to drive it because I'm worried what might happen to it. Philippians 4, back there again. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. At last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know that what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Paul was not a hypocritical man. He spoke from his own life experiences. For Paul, it wasn't just a massive gap between where he was and where he thought he ought to be. He was not a guy who complained and argued. He was a man that was content. He spoke from his life experiences and his writings. And then he wrote to rejoice in the Lord always. He's writing from inside his cell. Part of the secret to contentment is revealed in acceptance of our present circumstances. Proverbs 11:24. The next part. This was 7 pages when I started, and I deleted it down to 5 because I didn't hear me ramble for that long. So jumping ahead to another part of the secret to contentment. He who scatters and gets increase more and more, and there are those who withhold more than is right, but at least poverty. A generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who holds grain, but blessing will be on those on the head of him who sells it. Paul said that he learned to be content in any situation, where he was abounding and all things are other. He was completely destitute, therefore we can likely learn to be generous in any situation. You don't have to have abundance of things to be a generous person. Luke 3 says, He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give one to who has none, and let he who has food, let him do likewise. We are most content when we're grateful for what we own, satisfied with what we make, and generous to those in need. So as we see, one of the secrets to contentment is generosity. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Back to Philippians 4. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. He didn't say, I can do all things through the money I got. He didn't say, I can do everything because I have everything to do it with. Are we content in the strength of God, or do we need this and that and the other to be content and to have strength? Is God enough for each of one of us? God will never leave me, but guess what? All of our possessions certainly will leave us. Everything in this world, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to stress about maintaining what we have. Our fixating on how about to get more and more. Let us find contentment in God. He is a helper. He is not the money. He is not money. He's a provider, not an employer. He is our sustainer no matter what gets in the way. Do we trust in God, or do we trust in ourselves and money? Will we find fulfillment in our relationship with Christ, or in our pursuit for more stuff? Contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for the present happiness, and has freely given it to us, and given us as a gift. And that is by the means by which we can attain everlasting happiness. Even if we're poor and destitute for the rest of our lives, each one of us still has every reason to be thankful and content with what God has promised. The secret contentment is revealed in the Lord in Christ. We have fullness in life so that... I deleted a bit too much out of that sentence. The fullness of life, and so the secret of contentment isn't about having, it's about being. We can find contentment when our heart and mind are centered in Christ.